So this morning, we're going to be starting our first week of a series that we're going to walk through this summer called Back to the Flannel Graph. That essentially what we're going to do this summer is we're going to ask the question, is it possible to know a story too well? And by that I mean, is it possible to know the major storyline, the major plot of a story, and that in knowing that, is it possible to miss some of the details along the way? So this summer, we're going to go back to some of the stories that many of us learned from childhood. How many of you have ever learned on a flannel graph, a flannel board, a felt board? Yeah. So this summer, we're going to go back to this, look back at some of these stories that many of us grew up with, asking ourselves, is there maybe something deeper? That maybe what we've heard, the story as we know it, is true. But maybe there's some additional details in the story that we've often overlooked. Maybe there's some details that actually bring the story a lot deeper. So this summer, we're going to look at a flannel graph. And I apologize, this one is a little bit small. Next week, it will be bigger, and I might find a way to put something on the screen. So we're going to look at the flood today, the story of Noah and the ark. And before we open and read the story, I'm going to show you on the flannel graph a little bit the story of the flood as I had always heard it, as I know it. So God had created the universe. God creates humanity. God creates people, and it doesn't take long before people turn their backs to God. That all people are all evil. The inclinations of their heart is all evil all of the time, except for a man named Noah. So Noah is found righteous in the eyes of God, and because everybody else has turned their backs on God, God has told Noah what he's going to do. God tells Noah he's going to send a flood. Rains are going to fall from the sky, and so Noah needs to build an ark. So Noah sets out, and he builds a giant boat. Noah builds an ark. Once the ark is completed, God tells Noah to gather animals. One pair of every unclean animal, seven pair of every clean animal, and put them on the ark. Now, once the animals are on, Noah and his family join the animals on the ark, and God sends rain down on the earth. The earth is flooded. So the earth is covered with water. The earth is flooded. For 40 days and 40 nights, it rains. The waters cover the face of the earth for around 150 days. And somewhere later on in the flood, Noah sends out a bird. He sends out a raven to see if it can find dry ground. It comes back finding nothing. He again sends out a dove. The dove comes back with nothing. He sends the dove out again, and it comes back this time with an olive branch in its mouth. That the waters have submerged, dry ground is now appearing. That once the dry ground has appeared, Noah and his family are able to come off from the ark, and God gives them a promise. God gives them a promise that never again will he destroy all of humanity with a flood. Never again will he destroy all living things with a flood. And as a sign, as a visible reminder of this promise, he gives them what? A rainbow. So God puts a rainbow in the sky as a way of showing his promise that he would never again destroy all living things. So this is the story, and this, the major plot line, is true. But I wonder if there's some details in the story that we'll pick up as we read it that we'll look at this morning. And one thing I noticed, even as I was preparing this, as putting it together, is we often tell the flood as a really cute story, don't we? It's this nice, cute story. And on the one hand, I get it, because it's a story largely about a boat and some animals. And my kids love boats and animals, and so any story that essentially takes a zoo and puts it on a boat, my kids are going to love, right? So we tell it as a cute, nice story. We search for pictures online, and we see pictures like this. It looks calm. It looks peaceful. Things look tranquil. They're just hanging out on the deck of the boat. It looks great. I want to be on this boat. But I wonder as we read the story, as we're honest with the details of the story, I wonder if we still find that it's a nice, cute story, or if the story is maybe a lot more difficult than that. I turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to read a number of verses this morning. We're going to read 1 through 24. So Genesis chapter 7, we're going to read the story of the flood. The flood actually takes a few chapters. We're going to take kind of the chapter right in the middle and read it. One of the questions I have that you'd look for as we read it, ask yourself where the waters come from and in what order. There's a verse that we're going to especially dig into. Where do the waters come from and in what order do they come? Genesis chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wives and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah, and the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the earth floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So the question, where did the waters come from and in what order? Did we catch it? Genesis 7 Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And now maybe it's just me, but the order of this seems a little backwards, doesn't it? I mean, the way I understand flooding happens is we have rain coming down from the clouds. That rain comes down from the clouds, the rain then pools in low areas on the ground, and that if it rains enough, water collects in ponds, in lakes, in streams, making them go above their banks and out over where they're not normally going. That what I understand is a flood happens because water comes down and it creates water to go up. What's interesting is in the passage we read that the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven opened. So what is going on with that? And then even the language used is interesting, isn't it? That the springs of the deep burst forth, and the gates of heaven opened. It's almost as if there's some barrier that's now being opened that used to be closed. The springs burst forth and the floodgates opened. So what is going on here? What is this verse getting at? In order to answer it, I think we need to go back a few chapters. If you want, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 1. I will put the verses on the screen. But in order to understand what's going on here, we need to go back to Genesis 1, the beginning of the creation story. The beginning of the creation story, pay attention to at the very beginning what's present. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So notice right off the bat, God is present at this point in creation. God is present. We have darkness over the surface of the deep, and we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So at this point, the very beginning of the creation story, we have God, we have darkness, we have water. What's interesting is to the Jewish people, darkness and water both came to represent chaos. They came to represent chaos. They came to represent the way the world is outside of God's intent for it. Darkness, water, both representing chaos, both right here in these verses. But we know that the world doesn't stay dark. The world doesn't stay covered with water. What happens? And next verses, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So God comes into the darkness and brings light. The world won't stay dark forever, for God has come in, and God has brought light. That God separates the light from the darkness. And now we read what happens to the waters. The very next verse is, and God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And now these verses are confusing, aren't they? God creates an expanse to separate the waters beneath from the waters above. He separates the waters under the expanse from the waters above the expanse. So in order to understand what this is saying, I think we need a picture. That the Jewish people would have understood that we live on an earth that is covered with water. There is water in our streams, in our ponds, in our lakes. There is water underneath us. Where we understand that they stay there largely due to gravity and different forces and geographical shapes, they would have understood that there are waters below us that are being held down. That God in this creation story separates the waters above from the waters beneath. That this expanse in between he calls sky, and he holds the waters below under this expanse. So if God's holding the waters below down, there's also then a shell above us. That there's this shell out in the sky, this thing called a firmament. So there's this firmament up in the sky, this shell, and above the shell is more water. So the way they understood the world is that we exist in this expanse. We exist within this firmament, this expanse between the waters below and the waters above. This is where we live. So in the creation story, we have God coming into the darkness, God bringing light into the darkness. In the creation story, we have everything covered by water. we have God coming into the water and separating the water below from the water above, creating this expanse that he called sky. So God is bringing light. God is making an expanse where we can live between the waters. Now let's go back to the flood story and to a verse even before the chapter we read, something leading up to the flood story that we read leading up. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So leading up to the flood, God sees that essentially people have turned their backs on God. People have essentially looked at God and said, we don't need you. We're going to do what we want, when we want. We don't need you. Every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. So God, in response, brings this flood. And in the flood, we see that it rains. And we know that rain comes from clouds. And we know that rain comes from clouds, which blocks off the sun. And for 40 days and 40 nights, when it rains, the earth is covered in darkness, which sounds a lot like what? The opening verses of Genesis. And then there's that verse we looked at just a couple minutes ago, that the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven opened. It almost sounds as if the waters below are coming up and the waters above are now coming down, and that this firmament, this expanse that keeps us in between, essentially is closing, right? The springs burst forth, water's coming up from below, the floodgates open, water's coming down from above, and now this area is closing, and what happens to every living thing in between? It dies. So in a way, the flood story is a story of humanity saying to God, we don't need you. And essentially, God, almost as if he says, okay. Without God continually bringing the light in the midst of the darkness, the world is once again covered with darkness. Without God maintaining this expanse between the waters, the floodgates open, the springs burst forth, the world is once again covered with water, and every living thing dies. The flood, on the one hand, is a story about God being in control of everything. Of God being in control of everything. That we tell ourselves, often we tell ourselves that we are in control of our lives, right? We control our destiny. We are in control of our lives. We can do all this stuff. But the flood story, on the one hand, is a reminder that everything we have, maybe the breath that we're breathing, the life that we have, is given to us. That maybe even the fact that we're standing and sitting on dry ground is because God has given it to us, that God has kept the waters at bay, that God is in control of all things, and that we are totally dependent on God for everything, even the basic things that give us life, that help us stay alive. We are completely dependent on God. And then we know that the story doesn't end without hope. The story ends with hope, in that at the end, Noah and his family come off the ark. God promises to never again destroy every living thing with a flood. And as a promise, he gives the rainbow, right? And God gives a rainbow. So have you ever asked yourself, why a rainbow? I mean, God throughout the Bible is a God of props. God makes a promise and then he provides a visible sign so that whenever you see it, you may remember what it means. But why a rainbow? I get that a rainbow happens when light and water in the atmosphere mix, which happens after a rain. And so I kind of get why it happens when it does. But of all things he could put, why a rainbow? Is there maybe more significance to to the fact that God gave a rainbow as a sign. And what's interesting is when we look at the verse that God gives the rainbow, Genesis 9:13, God says, "I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." I have set my rainbow in the clouds. Now notice, God doesn't say, "I have set a rainbow in the clouds," but "I have set my rainbow in the clouds." Now what does that mean? Oh, it's interesting. The Hebrew word, there is no word in the Hebrew language for rainbow. There is none. The word that is used is the word kesheth, which is normally almost always translated as simply bow. So the word translated rainbow is the word simply bow. So when we look back at the verse we just looked at, God is saying, and some translations actually just use the word bow, that "I have set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." That as a sign of the fact that I will never again destroy every living thing, I have set my bow in the clouds. Now what's more fascinating is the word bow refers to a bow and arrow. A bow, which during this day would have been the most advanced military weapon possible. Then in a day of hand-to-hand combat, a bow is the most advanced military weapon. And so God says, "I have hung my bow in the clouds." What happens if we take this bow, we remove the background, and we put it over the picture we just had, and then what happens if we rotate it 90 degrees to the left? That essentially God is saying, "I will never again destroy every living thing, and as a sign, I have hung my bow in the clouds. You don't have to worry that I'm going to destroy everything again. And as a sign, as a reminder, my weapon is not in my hand. My weapon is hanging in the clouds." It's essentially as if God is disarming himself, that we don't need to be afraid that God is off somewhere waiting for us to mess up before he destroys us. But God's weapon is not in his hand. God's weapon is hung in the clouds. God is not waiting to destroy us. Instead, God actually loves us enough that he was willing in Jesus to die on our behalf. That the flood is a story showing God's control over everything, showing our ultimate dependence on God for everything, and then letting us know that the God who's in control of everything loves us and cares for us and has our best interest in mind. That God isn't waiting to destroy us, but that God loves us enough to have given his own life for us. So the question, in what ways are we still trying to grapple for control of our lives? In what ways are we still trying to hold on, to convince ourselves that we are in control? And in what ways this week, can we let go of some of that? Understanding that I am not ultimately in control, but that I can trust the one who is. Please pray with me. Father God, we acknowledge that you are bigger than we could ever even imagine. That you are the one who has created all things. That you are the one who continually keeps all things going. That you have created and that you continue to sustain all of this world. Lord, this week may we really understand that we ultimately aren't in control, but that you are. May we give up some of the desire, some of the need that we feel to control pieces of our lives and hand our life over to you. And may we do so knowing that we can trust that you are a good God who loves us more than we could ever know.
We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.